Well, there have been certain things that have exercised my heart over the last couple of years and have made me reassess a lot of the ways that we seem to be going about life in assemblies across North America. And some of you have been reading some of the material I've written in Uplook, especially back in September, and some of the earlier articles that I wrote about what we may be missing from the New Testament pattern. And it seems to me that one of the areas that is quite obvious in the book of Acts is the unified approach that the Christians had in evangelism. And according to Ephesians chapter 4, that evangelists, pastors, and teachers work together in the establishment and the advancement of the cause. As I understand it, these three groups of people built on the biblical base of the apostles and prophets, apostolic authority, prophetic utterance, we don't have those gifts anymore, but we have their ministries in the Scripture. And the evangelist's role was to break new ground, to introduce the gospel to people, see them saved, baptized, gathered together. That was as far, largely, as his work went. But working along with the evangelist would be pastors. Now, there are local evangelists in local churches, and there are local shepherds in local churches, and there are local teachers. But the men that are mentioned in Ephesians 4 are a different group of men. We see that in Romans and 1 Corinthians, the gifts are abilities, whereas in Ephesians, the gifts are the men themselves. In other words, it's the gift of teaching, whereas it's the gift of the teacher. The giver in Romans and 1 Corinthians 12 is the Holy Spirit, but the giver in Ephesians 4 is the exalted head of the church, Christ himself. The beneficiaries in Romans and 1 Corinthians are local churches. The beneficiaries in Ephesians 4, it's the universal church. Now, what I was convicted about in my own personal ministry was that I had put my schedule into the hands of local elders. And the elders essentially told me where they wanted me to go, you see? I mean, it was virtually never that I would refuse an invitation. They said, unless it was pre-booked, you see? And they'd say, well, then what about 07? And so you just kind of hopscotch down and you stick them in there. Well, I'm quite happy to be a help wherever I can. But the question then was, do we not have a closed loop? I don't know. Maybe there are groups of elders that do this, where they say, you know, we've been thinking a little further afield, brother. And instead of you coming to minister in our assembly, what we'd like you to do is go over to Dothan, Alabama, and spend some time there. As far as we know, there's no assembly there. We'd like you to go to Jackson, Mississippi, or Mobile, Alabama, or to Shreveport, or Baton Rouge, or any one of 100 major cities in the United States where, as far as we know, there's no assembly. So we'd like you to go and work there. And we'll have some financial fellowship with you. We'll pray for you, encourage you. How would you like to do that? I mean, I don't know that it happens, does it? If you come to my assembly, then I'll give you some money. But to think that we would send some fellowship out to the Avalones in Silver City, New Mexico, or to the Bulows in Minot, North Dakota, or to the little group of Christians out in Salt Lake City who've just bought a building for their new fledgling assembly. I don't know how they did it. We don't even know who the pioneers are, let alone pray for them or support them, right? If I asked you for a list of 20 pioneer workers in North America, could you give me two or three, or how many would you know? Now, we know who's working in Zambia. It's just that we don't know who's working down the road. And so we don't think of North America as a mission field. And I think we have to get our minds around that. This is a needy mission field. And we have millions of Muslims and Hindus and all sorts of groups of people coming into this country from all over the world. Mexicans, people from South America pouring into our country. And we can get frantic, and we can get politically active, or we can say, wow, isn't this great? We got freedom. We've got financial resources. And these people are learning our language. They're moving into our neighborhoods. Isn't this wonderful? We didn't go to the mission field, so God said, well, I'll bring it to you. Bring it to your door. That's what's happening, isn't it? International students, Chinese, people from Asia, coming in by the thousands. And wide open. They are wide open. You show them some hospitality, invite them over to your house and say, hey, we'll buy the groceries. Could you cook us up a Middle Eastern meal? We'd love to. Tell us what it was like in your home back there in wherever they're from. And we want to hear all about it and what you believe and your upbringing. And then maybe we'll have you over some night and we'll tell you about our life and what it's like for us and what we believe. Would that be good? You open the door, you spread the table, you got them. There's a young fellow up in New England, and he was a drug dealer. His father died, shot to death in an attempted bank robbery. His mother had died of cancer. He was living in an abandoned warehouse. He came out of a bar one night. He had just made arrangements to go and rob an illegal craps game and buy some more drugs. And when he stepped out the door, there was an open-air meeting going on in the park right across the street. He said it was the craziest thing I ever saw in my life. It looked like a tornado had hit this church building and sucked these people right out and dumped them in this park. They're all like hats on and purses and dresses and suits. And I thought, these people are crazy. What are they doing there? And then he said, for the first time in a long time, I had this wave of compassion. And I thought, you know, if I go over and sit on the park bench, if anybody walks by, they won't think they're completely mad because they'll have at least a congregation of one. And he went over and sat down. He says, I know it's the Spirit of God. There's no other reason why I did it. And a young fellow came out of the crowd and came and sat beside him and said, hey, you're Billy Meyer. I don't know you. Yeah, you went to school with my brother. I'm Mickey DeCarmine. I don't know you. He said, well, my mother led your mother to Christ when she was dying of cancer in the hospital. You never heard anything like that before. But, you know, a guy like that is not going to get close to you until Mickey said to him, hey, my mother is a great Italian cook. I'd like to come to our house for supper. That's what got him. He said, I've been eating leftovers, robbing corner stores, and I hadn't had a home-cooked meal since my mother died. And he came to that house, and they shared the gospel with him, and they invited him back for another big meal tomorrow. What's your favorite Italian meal? I'll make it for you. And he was back the next night, three nights in a row. And he said, I'll never forget it. That third night, I went to the door. I had my hand on the doorknob, ready to leave the house. And Mike DeCarmine, who was a big scrapper, a street fighter before he got saved, was sitting in the corner reading the newspaper. And Billy says, I don't advocate this as a form of evangelism. But I said to him, well, I'll see you later, Mr. DeCarmine. And he said, Mike dropped the newspaper, and he looked me straight in the face, and he said, Billy, we've told you how to go to heaven. If you don't want to, go to hell, Billy. And he picked the newspaper back up. Billy said, I couldn't let go of the doorknob. I thought, if I go out, I'm going to go to hell. He said, I couldn't leave. I came back and I said, I got to get saved. But it was hospitality that got him, wasn't it? Now, when I look at North America and I see the need, I think of the Deep South, for example. We got some people here from Birmingham. Okay, Birmingham, maybe, what, I don't know, 50 or 60 Christians in fellowship there in the assemblies in that area. And then you head south, and there's a small work in Montgomery. Okay, nothing in Pensacola, nothing in Mobile. I don't know what's going on in Jackson. Maybe there's a work there. A little meeting up in Needham. Nothing in Shreveport, Baton Rouge. Nothing in Ocean Spring, Biloxi. Around the bay, the Gulf, Brownsville, Corpus Christi, nothing in Tyler, Texas, Albuquerque. Out in California coast, once you get over the mountains, nothing in Modesto, Stockton, a little work getting started in Tracy. You know, on and it goes. And so what I'm praying for, and I know I'm being a bit conservative in this, but I'm praying for 1,000 Christians to be thrust out of existing assemblies to go to these new areas in the next couple of years. I say conservative because when the Lord Jesus began his evangelistic thrust out of Jerusalem, there were 120 Christians, then there were 500 Christians, then there were 3,000 more, and then 5,000 more. The Lord said, I think 10,000 is a good start here. So if we're going to see a real thrust of God's Word, if we're going to see, and people say, well, aren't there some good evangelical churches in some of these areas? Well, maybe so. But in any one of those cities, would you say there are 100,000 unsaved there yet? I think so. You know, this idea, well, we can just leave the Great Commission to some other people. We are personally charged with reaching every soul with the gospel. It's our job, you know? So how are we going to go about this? How are we going to do this? And so we've been praying and thinking seriously about what some of the possibilities might be in getting out with the gospel. And one of the first things we need to see is the training of young evangelists. Once again, Christian mothers have to begin thinking, the best thing that could happen to my son is that he become a servant of the Lord Jesus. It's been a while since some Christian mothers thought this, you know. Like, they'd like their kids to be involved in an assembly, you know, and go on for the Lord, but they've got some plans for them. You know, they want them to do well in life. And Christian mothers have a huge influence. I remember hearing Billie Jean King say that her first recollection in life was sitting on her mother's knee looking at a tennis magazine. First recollection. And so I think Christian mothers, if they would begin to think in terms of I'm raising these boys for God. And I remember when Pat Robertson was running for the presidency, National Review magazine, which is not a Christian magazine, their headlines, Pat Robertson seeks lower office. They knew it was a step down to become the president if you were a servant of God. So I'm praying that elders will begin thinking about thrusting people out. Now, I know it's not natural to think that way. We want to keep the sheep together. But to lift their heads up, look around a bit, and say, well, you know, here are communities around here. We need to see this work. And what happens sometimes is you have young men rise up and say, let's go do it. And they do it once, and then they get settled, and they become as entrenched as the old elders were. It doesn't take long for that to happen, you know. So to have that growing vision. When I grew up in St. Catharines, that was the passion of the elders in the local area. And when I came into fellowship, there was one assembly, and then there were two, and then three, and then four, and then five, and then it stopped. And now we've got these big buildings stuffed with people, and nothing's happening. And just in southern Ontario, there's Fort Erie, there's Beamsville, there's Grimsby, lots of places where there's no assembly. And so I'm just opening my heart to you. I think we've got to see several things happen. Number one, we must maintain personal integrity. Like, that's a biggie, right? If we in our own lives are not godly, if we're not preserved from evil, then the whole thing is going to come crashing down. We have to be open to one another. We have to be willing to accept correction, to make major changes in our lives that bring ourselves into alignment with the Word of God. And then we have to somehow maintain and invigorate existing assemblies. We have to find ways to enhance the life of the local church. And I was talking to the young people last night and saying, now when you think of assembly life, does the word happy jump to your mind? Is it happy? Well, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. And I think in a lot of places, the Christians are feeling quite weary, they feel it's a laborious thing, you know. I was saying yesterday, my dad, years ago, we were up at a cottage in northern Canada, And there was a couple there, and they had a little boat with a little motor. And my dad was a pretty hefty guy. And they got him on skis behind the boat. And they went all the way around the lake with the tips of his skis up and water to his chest. He was holding on for dear life going around. And he never planed. He never got out of the water, you know. And I think a lot of Christians in Assembly Fellowship feel pretty much like that. You know, you get that impression, like we're hanging on. It sure would be nice. Like we've heard how it used to be, you know, they actually got up and started planing. But it's just hard, hard slugging. And you see people leave and people getting discouraged. And it's like, you know. And so I think those of us who are in that Ephesians chapter 4 section have to begin thinking that way. You don't go to your doctor and he checks you out and then he says, okay, tell me what to do. So, well, doc, that's what I came to you for. you're the one who's supposed to tell me what needs to be done, right? For a preacher to be invited to an assembly, he goes to the assembly, he comes back year after year after year after year, he gets up and preaches, gives this little message, goes home again, comes back the next year, a few people missing here, somebody discouraged there, he gets up and preaches again, and hopes that somehow in the preaching there'll be a little bit here and there that will help. Well, you know what? It does. But are we in the situation where the brother who is supposed to be coming to minister help is actually looking to the assembly to tell him what to do? Instead of saying, you know what, instead of me coming for another conference, we've done this for some years now, what would you think about me coming into the area and spending a few weeks, and I'll meet with your elders, and we'll talk about the future of the assembly and maybe some things that I've seen in other parts of the country that have been very helpful for the stimulation of the saints, and maybe I can meet every morning with the men at a restaurant and we'll just have some time talking about their responsibilities, and maybe we'll have a family night one night and we'll talk about families. And would that be a good idea? To make recommendations. Because what we have now is we have one solution to everything. Vitamin E fix everything. So if you got a problem, well, we'll just send you preachers. Well, there are a lot of assemblies. That's not what they need. They need somebody to come in and show their young men how to study the Bible, or to show their elders how to visit, or to show, you know, I don't know what, to show them how to evangelize or something. But I think we need to begin saying, and maybe what the brother who visits says is you need a specialist. Right? I can't help you with this. You need to have this brother come and show you. He's very good at visitation, and he can take your elders, or how to get the most out of an elders meeting. How to assess the need of the saints. It's not something that, you know, I don't know any book that helps you especially in that. You need a brother to come alongside to help you in that area. So I think that we could do a little more in the way of diagnostics. There are assemblies dying a few miles from our door, and we just drive by on the other side. We don't know how to help, maybe, or I don't know. But it's my evaluation, and this is very anecdotal, but I think about a quarter of the assemblies are very healthy, and about half of them are somewhere in the middle, and about a quarter of them are on life support. If those assemblies that were doing very well would see it in their heart to kind of adopt one of these struggling assemblies, say to them, our elders would like to meet with you, brethren, and we'd like to pray with you and encourage you, and we'd like our young people to come over and maybe do some kids clubs or gospel work here and see it as a little mission field for our young people, and they'll come and fix up your building and do a little paint job and, you know, try to cheer things up a bit, and we'll every midweek meeting night, we'd like you to send us an email with all your prayer requests, and our assembly will pray for your assembly. Yeah? Would that be a good thing? I think it would be a good thing. See, Paul said to the Corinthians, the Jerusalem assembly, they helped you, and now they're struggling. There should be an equality. You should be thinking about helping them. So if we could begin to think about that, here are some little meetings in the area. Sometimes a little meeting is a little meeting because the people who are there want it that way. It's a country club. We're in and they're out, and thank God for that. We don't want anybody else here. We're quite happy with us. And if that's the case, well, yeah, maybe you can help them, maybe not. I don't think everybody can be helped if they don't want the help. But I think there are lots of areas where we could help. So I think that larger assemblies should be thinking in terms of thrusting out laborers. Now, you think of the Antioch Assembly. They had five preachers, and the Lord asked them for two. You didn't ask them for all five. But that's 40%. That's expensive, isn't it? That's sacrificial. And which two were they? Paul and Barnabas. That's expensive to give up people like that. But how poor would the churches be if those elders had stood in the way of sending forth Paul and Barnabas? So there needs to be a larger vision, a bigger idea of what's going on out there. There needs to be an evaluation of the existing works and how to help those works to remain vigorous and to grow stronger. And then we need to think about the isolated assemblies. Maybe a group of assemblies in an area like Augusta could say, we're going to ask a brother, he's a very encouraging brother, every time he comes to us he just really brightens us up, cheers us up. Ask him if he might be exercised to go and take a trip out west and visit Powell, Wyoming, and Boise, Idaho, and Salt Lake City, and Sparks, Nevada, and the little meeting in Phoenix. And just take a trip down through there and visit all those little meetings. We can maybe arrange that, and we'll have fellowship with him, and he'll go and cheer up all these little isolated saints. Would that be a good thing to do? I think it would be a very good thing. So brother, you send us some reports. We want to pray for these Christians out there in the middle of nowhere. Again, I grew up in an assembly where they knew the names of the elders in Yankundi, Zaire. And we used to pray for Ezekiel and Guerra and Yasia Butso, but we didn't know about people 100 miles away. So we do have this very clear sense of that's the mission field over here, but when it comes to right in North America, sometimes we just miss it. We don't see what's going on under our noses. And then we need to see the development of new gospel materials. Like if you hand a young person today a gospel tract, black and white type, a story from the life of George Mueller or, you know, John Wesley riding horseback through England, or a missionary on a train in China, the days of the Boxer Rebellion, what do they think? Say, what a cute little piece of history. It's got nothing to do with me today. It's not relevant to me today. And we have all these phrases which have meant things to people in the past. You know, we're familiar, even the term gospel, we're familiar with these things. But most people, they don't have a clue what that means anymore. There's a group of Christians, you might want to check out their website. They're called Plymouth Brethren. Have you heard of these people? They live in Plymouth, England, and they're the real Plymouth Brethren. And they got a burden for Europe, and ended up that one of the brothers in the assembly went and did a kindness for one of his neighbors, and his neighbor happens to write the contracts for Sky TV for all of Europe. And they got talking afterwards, and he said, you know, is there any way that we could get a little bit of time on Sky TV? And so they've been given a 15-minute program that covers everything from Iceland to Russia, from Scandinavia to North Africa for £140 a week. And they have something called Straight Talk TV. Straight Talk TV. And they present the gospel in a non-technical way. They don't use any terms unless they explain what they mean. And it's a very interesting approach. Very biblical. Everything is clearly biblical. They don't round off the edges, but they don't presume anything. So I think we need to rethink this. There was a day when the assemblies were prolific in publishing gospel tracts and finding creative ways. Who were the people that came up with the idea of the alphabet? As far as we know, Moses was the first man to ever write a book with alphabet. Before that, it was all hieroglyphs. It was pictographs. Who was the first man? Who were the first people to come up with the idea of a book? It was the Christians. It was too hard to carry 66 scrolls around under your arm. And they came up with the idea of a codex, putting it together like a book. Who were the people that capitalized on printing for movable type? was the Christians, wasn't it? They had the highest motivation. They had the biggest reason for capitalizing on technology, on the latest and best way to get the word out, because they had the best message to proclaim. And so they were highly motivated to find ways to do these things. And there was a generation of young men, and they came up with all sorts of ideas. Ideas about let's get some custom-designed vehicles. Now, this is in the days of Moody. It was Henry Morehouse, the man who taught Moody how to preach, who was from an assembly in England. And he said, let's take the gospel out. Let's get some young men. Let's get some gospel caravans, they call them, and let's custom make them so that there's a little platform. You can preach from the back of them. And they sent them out all through England, all through Europe. That's a good idea. I think we ought to do it again. Gospel tents. That was a radical thing at one time. Not anymore. But are there ways, are there creative ways that we can get out with the gospel? I was a brother, Steve Kember, he's now in Manitoba, but he's always thinking about the best way to get out with the gospel. You know why? Because he thinks people are really lost and dying and going to hell. He wants to reach them before that happens. And so you talk to him and he'll say, up in Canada they have these Tim Horton donut shops. He says, tables are too small. No use going to Tim Hortons. You can only get one person at a table. I want a crowd of people. He says, Robin's Donuts. Now, they've got big tables. So you get a crowd of people around, and then you drop a spiritual bombshell, and you see the reactions. And here's somebody who's got an interesting quip, and then he befriends that person. He says, within 2 to 3 days, I want to be in their house. Befriend them. He'll come back. He'll change the oil in their car. He'll do whatever he can for them. And slowly he works with these people, and eventually he invites them out to a gospel meeting. Now, they call their buildings, instead of halls or chapels, they call them good news centers. I like that. Good news center. And he says, you know, even if it's 40 below zero in Alberta, he would stand at the curb when the people drove up. He said a lot of them will lose their courage pulling up to the building, and they'll just keep going. So I stand on the curb, and, you got to catch them there. Don't just stand inside the door. You know how intimidating it is for people to walk in through a door like that? So stand outside. And when you get them inside the door, he says, we have coffee waiting. It just really relaxes people. They feel like it's home. Have a cup of coffee. And he has all kinds of things he's just thought through. He said, I went into the shopping mall when I went into Lethbridge, and the big mall, and I wanted to rent a space for a table to put gospel literature. And they said, no way, we wouldn't do that here. So he went to the little mall, and they didn't want him to do it either. But they said, it'll cost you $1,000 a month. $1,000 a month for one table in a little mall with 10 stores in it. He said, I'll take it. Well, you have to sign a contract for 14 months. He said, I'll take it. $14,000 for a table. He said to me, what does it cost to put a McDonald's franchise in? $1.5 billion or more? So if you're going to go and see new assembly started, like, is this a cheap operation here? Or are we expecting to go out and do business for God? So he said, I went and got the table, and I put a sign. You don't say free literature. You don't say free gospel literature. Just say free. And they come over to see what's free. Literature. Who wants literature these days? That's old-fashioned, right? Free. Just free. And so he says, they come over. Now, he said, if I stood behind the table, my $14,000 would have been lost. Don't stand behind the table. It's too intimidating. They're not going to come over if you're standing behind the table. Stand off to one side. Sit down in one of the chairs there. And when somebody comes up to the table, then walk up beside them. Now, those are little things. But I think there are a lot of people out there, and they're working hard, and they're just getting one thing wrong. They just need it tweaked a bit. Well, the question is, how do you find out these sorts of things? And so about 2 weeks ago, Uplook arranged for a pioneer evangelist conference. It was called a roundtable discussion. And we invited in about 80 evangelists and their wives from across the country. Four came over from Ireland, from about five provinces in Canada, about 15 states in the U.S. And we just picked up the tab for it because we thought, well, most of these folks can hardly afford to get there, let alone look after any expenses. And we had a really blessed time, I'll tell you. They were so excited. Just to be able to sit around and say, all right, here's a town of 100,000. You roll in with your U-Haul behind it. What do you do? What's the first thing you do? And then what do you do? And how do you handle this situation? And they were just so encouraged to hear such practical help coming from all of these people who are out in the trenches actually doing the work. But that's only the first stage. And we feel that the next thing is to have an evangelist conference and invite people who want to be involved in evangelism, especially in pioneer gospel work, but want to be involved in gospel work, and have a practical, hands-on kind of conference where, for example, someone would get up and speak on open-air preaching. What are its assets and liabilities? And where are the best places to go preaching in the open air? And how do you handle this? And what style of preaching do you use? And try to maybe have a panel with various people who do camps evangelism, street preaching, chalk talk preaching, whatever. Then say, all right, now we're going to go do one. And go out into the streets and practice it. And then have some sessions on door-to-door work. And have the people who do that. And then say, okay, let's go and go and do it. And come back and have some war stories. And how does that work? And go through the various aspects of evangelism, from personal witnessing, reaching your neighbors, institutional work, whatever it might be, and give people the opportunity, sort of like a large Little Rock experiment. You know, Little Rock was 7 years ago. Shame on us. We ought to be doing that every 6 months somewhere. But, you know, there have to be people willing to put for sale signs in front of their houses. See? And willing to move to a new area and be a beachhead. This is what Paul did. He said to Aquila and Priscilla, they already moved three or four times. They probably came from Israel originally. They moved to Rome, and then they had to move from Rome to Corinth, and then they moved from Corinth over to Ephesus. And Paul said, I want you to go with me to Ephesus. There's no assembly there. I want you to move there, and I want your home to be the beachhead, and I'm going to work with you. You can help me with my little business. I'll preach, and we'll use your home for hospitality, and we'll see an assembly start in Ephesus. And 2 years later, there was a functioning assembly with functioning elders, and the gospel was spreading out from Ephesus into all of Turkey in 2 years. I think it's doable. I think the design is perfect. And you know what's happening? We're being contacted by people from various other groups of Christians who are saying, we like the New Testament model. How can we get involved? Missionaries from Paraguay who contacted me, and they said, we've been studying the Scripture, and we've discovered the New Testament pattern. We want to be involved in pioneer gospel work here in North America. They've come back for furlough, and they want to link up with some assemblies, and they want to pour their heart into that work. So I am very, very heartened. We have one of the best crops of young people and young couples available that I've seen in my lifetime. But they're going to have to be uprooted. Now, it's not a matter of being uprooted geographically. Most of these young couples are highly mobile, you know. Like, it's hard to find a young person, and you ask them, where do you live? They say, well, I'm presently in. They don't live, I mean, they're just sort of like, well, I've touched down here for a while. So it's not a matter of getting them to move. That's not the issue. But to get them uprooted from the American dream. Because we've subtly, it's happened to us. And we have this thing, like, I've got to get a career. We've got to have a house in suburbia, you know. Husband and wife, kids, two vehicles. You know, you gotta have carburetor. You gotta have a dishwasher. You gotta. And so, you know, they end up with 10 years of college debt to pay off, and they end up with you know, all this front end debt, and there's nothing they can do. They're strapped. Now, I'm not saying it's easy, but you know, there are, if you want to go to North Dakota, there's a bunch of little assemblies out there that would give their eye teeth for two or three young couples to move in. Those towns in North Dakota, you can go out there, they will give you an acre of land to build a house on. They give it to you. There are all sorts of incentives for moving away from the comfy, cozy lifestyle that we have and to get out into some of these areas where new works need to get started. So I wish some of you, at least with faith to do it, would begin to pray for this, to see. And it's going to take great faith for elders to actually give up some of their best young couples. But you know what? There are meetings around, and they can afford it. They can afford two or three couples. I know it. I can think of 50 assemblies in North America that could easily give up 250 couples, and they'd hardly notice them. And it would be the best thing for the couples, and it would be the best things for those assemblies. So we need to pray for that. We need to pray for the strengthening of these isolated assemblies, for support for them. We need to pray for the development of young evangelists. It's not happening. Bible schools never produce evangelists. Never. You never see it happen. And we're not training them in gospel work. And so how do we expect that? You see, I know quite a few couples who are pastoral or who are teachers. We just can't find anybody who's evangelist. And the evangelist is the first piece in the puzzle. You know, if they don't break into new areas and see people saved, then you know what happens? If the evangelists aren't seeing new assemblies started, then the pastors end up taking jobs in existing assemblies. That's not the idea. The idea is that the pastor is going to go in and work with a bunch of fledgling believers until they can function as an assembly, and then he packs his bag and moves and leaves it in the hands of those elders and then moves on to somewhere else. And the proportion, as I see from the book of Acts, is that Paul's an evangelist, and he had probably 8 or 10 pastors and teachers working with him. Because to him, and this is what Steve Kember says, he said, we could see assemblies planted all across this country if there were young couples, godly young couples, who care for the sheep, who would move into this area and look after these baby lambs. But he said, I had to stay 8 years in one place until eventually people moved in to help me. Evangelists don't want to stick around, you know, changing dirty diapers. They don't want to be looking after these baby Christians. They want to get out to new territory and see more people saved. So this couple, Joe and Penny Clark from Pennsylvania, he was the heir to a large auto dealership, 8 different lines of vehicles. He walked into his dad one day. He said, Dad, I sold enough cars for this life. Thank you. And he and his wife, in total dependence on the Lord, packed their bags and moved out to Lethbridge, Alberta, of all places. And they moved in to work with Steve Kember. And as soon as they walked in the door, basically, Steve said, great to see you. See you later. If you'll look after them, I'll go somewhere else. And he moved over now to Steinbach, Manitoba. And he's working among all these communities of Mennonites and I don't know what all. He goes every Monday night, if you want to pray for him, he goes on a Monday night to a community of 400 Ukrainian Orthodox. I said, man, how many would you get out to a gospel meeting there? He says, well, probably 10% of the town. Every Monday night. He doesn't seem to have a problem getting people in to hear the gospel. But he says, that's the problem, that we don't have people who are... You know what's happened? The gospel halls have the evangelists, but they don't have the pastors and teachers. They don't. And the chapels, they got the pastors and teachers, but they don't have the evangelists. Sounds like a perfect... link up here to me, doesn't it? There are historic issues that have sort of divided halls and chapels all across the country. I think we need to get over it. And if we could start to work together, they know what the gospel is. They know how to preach the gospel. Well, over in Ireland, every young man knows how to preach the gospel. You can take 2 young bucks and put them out on the street corner, and they know how to get it going. They know what they're talking about. But we've just not really done much of that. So we need to see the training of young evangelists. And again, we've been talking about this idea of taking a group of young men and going out in the gospel. But listen, we don't want these teams of young men to think this is like a high school graduation trip. Back in a generation ago, men like Tiernest Wilson, they went out to the mission field. He was 21. David Long was 20. These were young men. And from that point on, they were all out for God for the rest of their lives. We got guys kicking around at 30 that haven't quite decided what they're going to do with their life yet. We got to get on with it. And so if we're going to see that happen, these young men that are going to go out in gospel work, we don't want fellows that are going to take a year off, you know, so they can have some war stories and then just go and live like everybody else. We want young men that are prepared to pay the price and say, this is it. This is life for me now. I want to be a pioneer. And so over the next little while, we're hopefully going to be having reports in Uplook. First of all, about pioneers out there. We've got some pictures, we've got some reports, and we're going to start introducing you to some of these people that are out there in the middle of nowhere, banging away in the gospel. We want to introduce you to a bunch of cities that are empty cities, and what we feel is what needs to happen is that especially young couples, but also some people who are semi-retired, need to start praying earnestly for these cities. And what would happen, I think, is that God would begin to burden these people for particular cities. And then they'd find out that there are some other people that God has burdened their heart to the same city. And then they'll find out, not shockingly, that one of them's an evangelist, one's a pastor, one's a teacher, or whatever the combination is, and that they can go together and work together as a team in that community. So we're going to start describing some of these cities to you that are no assembly testimony. And that if you'll start to pray for these cities. Lots of other things on my heart and mind, but time's up. And I just leave that with you and pray. As many of you know, I've decided not to take any meetings after the middle of December. I'm not sure exactly how the Lord's going to arrange this. But I have a desire, first of all, to go out and visit all these isolated groups all across the country and really find out what's happening and how best we can help. There are a lot of these little places never get a visit from one year to the next. So maybe we'll be able to report a little bit. I'm going to take a digital camera and laptop and maybe put some testimonies and reports and prayer requests up from across the country on a website so you can start praying for these people and know what's going on with your brothers and sisters in other parts of North America. So thank you for listening so well. Thank you in advance for your prayers. Both personally for me and the family, and also for the work of God here in North America. And thanks for this opportunity this afternoon. Shall we pray? Our Father, once more, we have had the inestimable privilege of opening the Word of God and having light from heaven. We've had the sense that the Lord, who is the great evangelist, Lord of the harvest, who loves souls, loved them enough to die for them, who longs to see us share the same passion, that we might look on the multitudes and see them as sheep without a shepherd. We think of the Lord Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. We wonder who weeps for Pensacola and Meridian and Jackson and Baton Rouge and for the great cities of our land. We think of great cities like New York. We think of all the broken hearts there, the troubled youth, the neglected children, the abused wives, the people whose lives are broken with drink and drugs, the flotsam and jetsam of life. It overwhelms us when we think of it. And yet, O God, Thou hast told us that our mission is to reach them with the gospel. The early church, they were simple enough to believe it, that it was doable. It was something that was within their capacity to do. And they did it. And Paul could write, "From you has sounded out gospel into all of Asia. Every creature under heaven has had the gospel preached to them." We're just amazed at that. Father, we pray that Thou will enlarge our vision, enlarge our hearts in compassion. Give us energy. Help us to be sacrificial in our giving, to find creative ways to get out the gospel, to encourage one another, and to realize that the clock is ticking and we're far closer to the coming of the Lord than when we first believed. But the job is urgent. We pray for the young people in this auditorium today. We pray that among them there might be some Timothys and Apollos. There might be some Phoebes, some Aquilas and Priscillas. And that they might take a good hard look at the world and say, I'm not impressed. It's not enough for me. I want to go in for the real stuff. And whether they have a little tent-making job to pay the bills or not, to give themselves wholly to the cause of Christ and the work of God, and not just to play at it around the edges of their life. We pray that all of us might have a hunger, a desire in our hearts, not just that the Lord will have glory from our lives, but that He might have the most glory, that we might be ruthless with ourselves, how we spend our money, how we spend our time, where we put our resources, and that we might try to maximize for the glory of God every penny and every moment, every ounce of energy, everything we have, that we might be able to sing truthfully, not a mite would I hold, that we might sing truthfully, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee, that we might be able to truthfully sing, content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss. As we commend ourselves to Thee, pray for safety in travel, perhaps opportunities along the way to speak to someone about the Savior. And give us a good sleep tonight. Wake us refreshed in the morning with thoughts of Thee. May we worship in spirit and truth. We long for the day when we'll see the Savior at last. But in the meantime, may people see the Savior in us and ask us for the hope within us, that we might be ready to speak a word to these dear souls about our lovely Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.